What I would like to take as my theme this morning, the eternal security of the believer from these last verses in Romans chapter 8. Well, I'm sure that you're aware of the saying when people ask you how you are, and you answer, not too bad under the circumstances, as if those circumstances are weighing you down, but you're still just surviving under them. I'm sure that we've all gone through situations and are perhaps going through situations which are trying our faith to such an extent that we wonder whether God loves us at all. Well, in this section of Romans, Paul is summing up the situation of a believer based upon his position in Christ Jesus. The marvellous aspect of the Christian faith that we are looking at today is that our salvation is all of Christ and none of us. It's not about a joint effort. Stuart Olliott came up with a phrase I had never heard before, I must admit, where he described concursive effort. 100% man and 100% God, because it is God working in the believer. And then all the believer does is through God. And so, yes, it is active. Our faith is active. But it is made active by God himself. And so, in verses 29 and 30, we see how salvation is all from God at his initiative. So we read, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Christ, as some people have suggested, I believe, I hope I never thought this, Christ could have just died for himself, and that would have been a good thing. It would have been a marvelous spectacle if Christ had just died and no one had been saved because no one chose to be saved. Not what this verse says, is it? It says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, his Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. So the purpose of Christ's suffering was not that he would suffer alone for himself. He had no need to suffer for himself. But it was solely that he would have many brethren. He suffered for others, not himself. And so we need to understand what that word foreknow means. Because the future of every believer is bound up in this word. What is it? For whom God did foreknow? Does that mean that Christ, so God sees the good that we will do in this life? He foreknows us. Well, he foreknows everything, doesn't he? He, after all, is God. There's nothing that he doesn't know, and he knows the end from the beginning. We read that in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. So the end is known from the beginning with God. The whole of this world's history is but one thought for God, including the creation of this world. It's too much for our minds to take in. You see, it's those who foreknew, that God foreknew, who he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. So predestination to be conformed, the decision to be conformed, rests with those who God foreknew. They were the subject of it. So what does that word foreknow mean? Because if it just means that he foreknows what they will do, and so, as it were, knowing that Mark Mullins would apparently be a reasonable sort of chap, he then chose retrospectively Mark Mullins because he thought he'd be a reasonable kind of chap. But that would put all the works on Mark Mullins, wouldn't it? And that would actually contradict the gospel. It might make rational sense to our human minds, but it wouldn't reflect the teaching of Scripture, nor would it reflect Mark Mullins at all. Because Mark Mullins is dead in transgressions and sins before he comes to Christ. There is nothing to commend Mark Mullins to the Lord Jesus any more than there's anything to commend any one of us sitting here or any human being in this world apart from the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Listen to how A.W. Pink puts it in his book, which I do commend. If you've not read The Sovereignty of God, please do read it. It's a book that really helped me to transform my thinking on the sovereignty of God. This is what he writes. What was there in the elect themselves which attracted God's heart to them? Was it because of certain virtues they possessed? Because they were generous hearted, sweet tempered, truth speaking? In a word, because they were good that God chose them? No, for our Lord said, there is none good but one, and that is God. Matthew 19, verse 17. Was it because of any good works that they had performed? No, for it is written, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Romans 3, verse 12. Was it because they evidenced an earnestness and zeal in inquiring after God? No, for it is written again, there is none that seeketh after God. Romans 3, verse 11. Was it because God foresaw that they would believe? No. For how can those who are dead in trespasses and sins believe in Christ? How could God foreknow some men as believers when belief was impossible to them? Scripture declares that we believe through grace. Acts 18, verse 27. Faith is God's gift, and apart from this gift, none would believe. The cause of his choice then lies within himself, and not in the objects of his choice. He chose the ones he did simply because he chose to choose them. So foreknowledge here, so I'll finish my quote with Mr. Pink. Foreknowledge then means God's special love for the elect. And just as we read that Adam knew Eve, is speaking of his special and intimate love for Eve, the special and intimate love that any husband has for his wife, and vice versa. So in a spiritual way, God knows, has a special love for his elect people. And that special love only applies to them, so that it is because of that special love that they are predestinate, because they have been chosen for a special purpose, chosen to be the sons of God. And therefore it's salvation all by grace and not by any works that we might do, not even faith, as we've seen, which is a gift in itself. And we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. So what motivates God to act in this way? His great love, wherewith he has loved us. His foreknowledge, his great love, wherewith he has loved the elect. And that sets the scene for what follows. If salvation is all of grace, all because of God, then there's nothing that man can do to thwart, to inhibit God's purposes. After all, salvation is a complete process. You're either saved or you're not saved. You're either saved from hell and going to heaven, or you remain under God's wrath, going to hell. Scripture promises that a person who believes shall be saved. Think of Peter's words, that quoting from Joel in Acts 2, verse 21. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Yeah. Salvation, the whole process, comes to a man at the point when he calls savingly upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. True conversion leads to complete salvation. Indeed, the wonder of being a Christian is that everything that happens thereafter is for our good. Whatever it is, and that's summed up in verse 28, the first verse we read during our reading. And we know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. There's one thing, seeing these words written down. It's another thing to really believe them through every aspect of our lives. And so Paul addresses the matter from another angle. If all things work together for good for the believer, then nothing can do the believer any spiritual harm. In verse 28, Paul puts it positively. All things work together for good for the believer. And that's why being a believer is living the life of faith. We need to believe that the cancer diagnosis, the theft of our belongings, or the injustice that we might experience at the hands of others are all for our good. Which reminds us of the story of Joseph. Joseph's brothers intended first to leave Joseph in a pit to die of thirst or be eaten by wild animals. But they only changed their minds when this caravan of Ishmaelites suddenly turned up, providentially. So instead of leaving their brother to die, they thought they'd make a bit of money out of them instead and sell them into slavery. What loving brothers they were not. A terrible thing to do. Something that if it happened to any of us, perhaps would leave us with feelings of bitterness towards them. Listen to how Joseph related this experience to his brothers after his father had died, and they were worried that he would suddenly turn against them. We read about this in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Isn't that remarkable? The hatred of his brothers, the envy they had because he was their father's favorite, leading them, in effect, to attempt to murder their own brother, but then to sell him into slavery instead, was all used by God for Joseph, not only for Joseph's good, but for their good, and astonishingly as well. Because as a result of Joseph going into Egypt and being elevated to the highest, or the highest place in the land apart from Pharaoh, he was the means of their survival in the midst of that famine. What grace there is there. Of course, we see something very similar at Gethsemane with the betrayal and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, which Peter addresses in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, again in his sermon of Pentecost. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. God used the wicked motives of Pilate, Herod, the high priest, the Pharisees, and the people who bathed for his blood. He used it for good. They meant it for evil. They were wicked, but God used their wickedness and turned it around for good for all his elect. Of course, it didn't stop them being wicked. They could say, well, Lord, you used our wickedness, so you can't judge us. What folly that would be. No, they will be judged for their wickedness if they did not turn and repent from it. But God overruled their wicked designs. And so that brings us back to our passage, where we read of the overruling providence of God in all things. Romans 8, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Well, this wasn't actually just a New Testament experience. Paul immediately goes on to say it's a fulfillment of what's written in the Old Testament. In fact, in Psalm 44, which we have just read, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Well, here Paul applies, quoting from a Dr. Stewart, I'm taking this from Robert Haldane's commentary on Romans. Paul applies the state of Christians in the apostles' time as it was originally to those whom the psalmist describes. In other words, the apostle describes the state of suffering Christians by the terms which were employed in ancient days to describe the suffering people of God. In other words, there's really a seamless experience, Old and New Testament, for those who stood for Christ, to those who were Christ's people, whether it was before his crucifixion, looking forward to the Messiah who would come, or those in the New Testament times who have been born into the New Testament family of God, all part of the all part of Christ's people. So we consider in the Old Testament, the obvious example is Job. All his children were killed in a freak wind that caused the building they were inside to collapse. When the surveyors murdered his servants, they stole his cattle, and the Chaldeans plundered his camels and murdered more of his servants. Lightning struck his sheep and the shepherds tending them. His wife even told him to curse God and die. Yet, what was Job's reaction? He might well have known, almost as if he did know, the verse in Romans 8, verse 28, all things work together for good for them that love God, because he then said, naked came out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, the events of Romans chapter 8, verse 35 certainly fell on Job in quite a unique way. And it's a reminder to us that the Christian life is not an easy life, which is why Paul likens it to military service when he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Well, there's talk in our day of the snowflake generation. I don't know whether your age puts you in that category, but there are no snowflakes in God's army. And in case you're worried, well, how can I? I'm in part of this generation. How can I be made strong? Well, it's all of grace and none of ourselves. It's no longer I, the snowflake, that lives, but Christ who liveth in me. Isn't that wonderful that we don't depend on our own weakness? We're not worried about it because we have the rock of Christ. Christ has come into our lives. He's united himself with our flesh. He lives in us. And so there's nothing that I can't do in Christ. I can do all things through Christ. Well, Paul wrote, isn't it? Who loveth me and gave himself for me. That is true for every believer. And Paul certainly set a good example. If we think we've had it hard, and that Job is just an aberration, well, consider his own experience and the experience of the apostles. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, he speaks of the experiences that he and the other apostles had when he wrote this. "But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labours, in watchings, in fastings." And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, five chapters later, he documents his own experiences when he's comparing himself to the false teachers. He writes this in verses 23 to 28. "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak to them. I am more. In labours, more abundant. In stripes, that's in beatings, above measure. In prisons, more frequent. In deaths, oft. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, say none. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once have I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep, that's in the sea, left in the sea for a night and a day. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside their sins that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." But when we read of these experiences, it's difficult for us to feel sorry for ourselves, especially in 21st century Britain, where we can say we've had it easy. Our sufferings don't come anywhere near the things suffered by the apostles and Job's sufferings. And yet, we still tend to complain about our lot. All that happened to Paul was for his good. And we recall that when he was in prison in Philippi with Silas in Acts chapter 16, verse 25, there he was shackled in this prison. And at midnight, most people would be trying to sleep. He and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Well, this certainly qualifies Paul when he was writing to the Philippians later to say to them, rejoice always. And he does it twice in that letter, because he does it again in the next chapter, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And when they were reading this, surely the Philippians must have found it particularly poignant when they remembered back to his experience in prison leading to the Philippian jailer's conversion. And that is how we must be, isn't it? We must lead by our example. And our example is Christ. And our example is Paul, as Paul followed Christ. And why is it then that we should be able to rejoice in such circumstances, in whatever adverse circumstances we face, whether of our own making or our people's? Persecution makes us more than conquerors. Verse 37. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Not just persecution, all trouble makes us more than conquerors through him that loved us. In all these things, we're more than conquerors. How astonishing that though our enemies seek only to destroy us and our reputations and count the killing of us on the same level or even lower than slaughtering sheep, taking that verse from Psalm 44. Yet the believer who undergoes such trials is an overcomer and more than a conqueror. Think of those martyrs of old. Well, we're going to hear how Graham Tudor speaks to us about William Tyndale, because in July we celebrate 500 years since his New Testament came to these shores, translated from the Greek language into English. And just as he was about to be burnt at stake in 1536, his final words were, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. And this prayer was marvellously answered within 3 years, when Henry VIII ordered a copy of the Bible to be placed in every parish church in the land. Truly, Tyndale was more than conqueror through his sufferings for the gospel. And that's just picking out one example of hundreds, thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, even running into the millions. We will know on that great day. In verse 38 of Romans chapter 8, Paul sweeps up anything else that could possibly come against the believer when he writes, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Every creature, however big, however great, whether in heaven or hell, cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And if no creature can, if no circumstance can, and God has chosen us, then nothing can. If God is for us, who can be against us? Isn't that the Christian's cry? And so there is no defeat for the Christian. There is no reason for us to be in the doldrums. There is no reason for us to be under the circumstances. We should always be above the circumstances, shouldn't we? We should be, as it were, surfing the circumstances, because they can't get the Christian done. Because he's more than conqueror. Because therefore, his or her good. Your and my good. Well, friends, our time is gone. But may we see tribulations in a new light. When we face them, we might be going through them at the moment. We must take up the tools of our armory. We must deal with them by faith. And we must rejoice always. Bring our prayers to God. Yes, share our hearts. But do it by faith to a God who we know cares. A God who allows us to be tested for our good. Because it's part of that chiseling process. There are some artists here, perhaps some who've chiseled things into shape, into marvellous shape that none of us can otherwise do. God is chiseling us, isn't he, into the image of Jesus Christ. And he's using whatever tools he has to make the most beautiful job of it, the most perfect job. Because when we leave this world, we'll be as he is. We will be made into that image. And so, friends, may we be willing to take those hits that are going to come to us. Not as people trying to get us down, but to see above the people like Joseph saw above his brothers to the God who is using those instruments for our good. Amen.
Amen.
We will finish by the main part of our service by singing Psalm 33, verses 6 to 11. The Lord, I'm sorry, I think I thought this verse is wrong. One second. Double check those verses. Will you just someone just turn up Psalm 33, please, and just check that I'm reading the correct verse. Psalm 33, verse 22. Does it begin, "The Lord from heaven sees and beholds"? That's thank you. So it's Psalm 33, verses 13 to 22. "The Lord from heaven sees and beholds all sons of men full well. He views all from his dwelling place, that in the earth do dwell. He forms their hearts alike and all, their doing as he observes. Great hosts save not a king, but much strength no mighty man deserves. And horse for preservation is a deceitful thing, but by the greatness of his strength can no deliverance bring.